Thank you and good morning to our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Had an interesting conversation with Dr. Masters just a moment ago. I was confessing that any distant desire to write a hymn has fled my prayers as a result of his lecture yesterday, and promised not to write any. And he encouraged me maybe to write them, but surely don't publish them. So this has been a life-changing conference for me already, and I'm only at session 3. I dearly appreciated the words of Dr. Haken, and personally look forward to the remainder of his lectures as we watch in a wonderful way the bedrock of Scripture then being lived out and being defended and expounded in each generation until the time we live, and on whose shoulders literally the next century and millennia, as long as Christ would remain at the right hand of the Father, as we behind enemy lines in Satan's territory hold firm the faith once delivered to the saints, which is why we've gathered. I appreciated Dr. Haken doing what I did not do last night with such a broad subject to deal with, and that is defining what, in fact, the church is. And was reminded of Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, which does it quite well, and that is, it is the assembly, or it is the congregation, of those who believed, who were of one heart and of one soul. The church of Jesus Christ is decidedly made up of those who once were sinners, but have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone, by the grace of God, as reported in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, to review the first lecture we heard yesterday. Well, this is my third lecture of 5. The subject is the health and the reformation of the contemporary church. And in our first lecture, which was a difficult lecture for me to deliver for several reasons. One, it wasn't bound up in Scripture, because it was somewhat of an analysis of the contemporary scene. And second, it wasn't lifting up those who are in the ministry so much as it was reporting those who, in fact, are diluting and perverting the ministry. You need to know there was no joy in my heart, particularly in delivering that message, but would believe, as with the prophets of old, it was a much necessary message to be delivered to at least answer the question, why would we talk about the reformation of the church? And it is because we've discovered in general, across the lands, the health of the local church, the health of the universal church, is poor at best, generally speaking. In the second lecture, I attempted to take step one towards a reformation of the church as we head to the 21st century. And I suggested from Revelation chapter 1 that the very first step, as was taken in the second generation church in the days of the Apostle John, about A.D. 95, that we need to recultivate a consuming preoccupation with Jesus Christ as Lord of the church. And I believe that there was particularity in those 7 features of Christ, the attributes of Christ, and how they would relate to living out the church as God intended us to. And just by way of transition and by way of remembrance, I know you're students, I know you love to take notes, I know you will not be able to keep up with me, and therefore would encourage you to get the tapes and listen to me again and refresh your notes. But just to remind ourselves, we talked about Christ's eternal wisdom. It was his white hair, suggesting that the church is to be built with the eternal wisdom of God recorded in Scripture, not the latest thoughts of man. And then secondly, his eyes, which were like flame of fire, which pointed to his omniscience, suggesting that the church is to be built with the highest sense of accountability to Christ rather than indifference, because he would watch our every moment and our every step. Thirdly, that his feet, glowing as bronze in the fire, portrayed his uncorrupted purity, and thus the call is to the church to be built with a priority emphasis on holiness rather than worldliness. Fourthly, his voice that sounded like many waters reminded us of his omnipotence, And that is, the church is to be built by faith in the power of God rather than with fear and cowardice. Fifthly, his right hand holding the stars, which I suggested were the human leadership of those individual assemblies, pointed to his sovereign authority. And that is, the church is to be built by obedience to Christ's authority and submission to Christ's appointed human leaders. Sixthly, his mouth, out of which came a two-edged sword, pointed to his invincibility. And that is, the church is to be built with courage, confidence, and endurance, rather than with retreat and or capitulation. And finally, his face shining as the sun pointed to his majestic glory. And that is, the church is to be built with a sense of God's majesty, in which we're to worship in spirit and in truth, and idolatry and secondary issues are to be absolutely laid aside. And I would encourage you to continue to reflect on those truths, as will I, because the well is much deeper than we were able to plumb last evening. Well, that would bring us to this morning and to our third message, asking how will we reform the church since it is in poor health. We've talked about looking to Christ as Lord of the church, and in this hour, I want to talk about restoring the power of God's Word in the contemporary church. Or we could put it another way, how are weak men to succeed in the strong, impossible work of the ministry? Years ago, a dear lady gave me a wonderful chart. I had it framed, and it hangs at the wall to the entrance of my study. It's entitled The Bible, and it reads like this. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is open and the gates of hell is closed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet, so read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It's given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifles with its contents. Every time I arrive at my study, I try to read that and try to be reminded of this precious treasure that's more valuable than gold and silver and all of the precious stones the world would possess, which God has placed in our hand, which is sufficient to give direction to all of our personal relationship with God in this life and our corporate relationship with one another in the church. Restoring the power of God's Word in the contemporary church. In just a moment, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, but I want to see if I can establish a setting for us and frame our discussion by turning back for just a minute to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a great preacher, if great is defined by preaching God's Word without adulteration. How many converts he had, we don't know. We would think they would be fewer than more. And at the end of his ministry, 40-some years in length, did he sit on the outskirts of the city to which he ministered and watched God's wrath poured out fully as the city had been taken captive, as it was burned, and as the temple was ransacked. And the commentary that he left us historically is the book we know as Lamentations. A great prophet of God who, by contemporary terms in the evangelical world, would have been termed a failure. In God's sight, eminently successful, because he accomplished God's will in his own time with God's Word. He gives us a word of encouragement in chapter 3 and verse 14. He tells the nation of Israel, and by application would tell you and me, God speaking, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." and every congregation could want a shepherd after God's own heart. And we ask, what is a shepherd after God's own heart? I believe there's no better definition of a shepherd after God's own heart than the one that God himself, through the pen of Jeremiah, gives us in verse 15. And that is one who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Not of himself, not of the culture, not of his pedantic philosophical thoughts of the day, but will give you a knowledge and understanding of God and his will. Unfortunately, they were few and far between in Jeremiah's day, as evidenced by God's commentary in Jeremiah chapter 8. And you might want to join me there, Jeremiah 8, 8, and 9. The point that we'll be making by way of this slight detour is that things are no different today than they have been literally for century and millennia with God's people. God is commenting on the prophets of the day in Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. And he begins by saying, how can you say, he's talking to the prophets, he's talking to the wise men, how can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? When behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame and they're dismayed and caught. For behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? And brothers and sisters, may I suggest, to the degree that we have set the Bible aside, to the level that we have made it secondary in our ministry, to the point that we have downgraded preaching in the church, we have embraced the foolishness of God, which he utterly disdains. Nothing has changed in the mind of God about his word from the day of Jeremiah until the day in which we live. One other commentary from Jeremiah's day, chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31, that would allow us to climb into the heart of that day. Jeremiah, by way of commentary on his day and the people of his day, says that an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. And we might ask, was it an earthquake? Was it a famine? Was it pestilence? What was the natural disaster that befell Israel? And the answer is, it wasn't a natural disaster. It was a spiritual disaster. For the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And that's not the disaster. That's only the harbinger of the disaster. The disaster is in the next line. And my people love it so. And my people love it so. Hosea would say in Hosea 4, in the passage in 9 to 16, so goes the people, so go the priest. And may I suggest, nothing has changed. Jesus in Matthew 15, 8 to 9 says that the people of his day honored him with their lips, but not their heart. And he was quoting, you might remember, Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 9. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years of the history of the church since Pentecost and the experience of the prophets prior to that. Oz Guinness, one of the better Christian thinkers of our day, recently observed that, quote, in all of my studies, I have yet to see a Western society where the pews are so full and the sermons are so empty. And what a crying indictment on the cowardice of the shepherds and the pastors of our day. Well, with that as just a little bit of background, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a much-read passage. It's a passage that needs deeper thought. We all know that Paul was in Mamertine prison. His life was short and on the line. He's handing the mantle of his ministry to Timothy, much as Elijah handed it to Elisha. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. It is an absolutely solemn, serious thing to Paul to hand his ministry to the next generation. And what does he say to Timothy? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. There was a day before Paul, and there was a day after Paul, and we are in that day. We live in the day when evangelicalism is filled with people who want their ears tickled and have found those who will step into the pulpit and do just that at the expense of the glory of God and the accomplishment of His will. It was true in Spurgeon's day. Listen to what he said. "I fear there are some who preach with the view of amusing men, and as long as people can be gathered in crowds and their ears can be tickled, and they can retire pleased with what they've heard, the orator is content and folds his hands and goes back self-satisfied. Now observe, brethren, if I or you or any of us or all of us shall have spent our lives merely in amusing men or educating men or moralizing men, when we shall come to give our account at the last great day, we shall be in a very sorry condition, and we shall have but a very sorry record to render. For of what avail will it be to man to be educated when he comes to be damned? Of what service will it be to him to have been amused when the trumpet sounds, and heaven and earth are shaking, and the pit opens wider jaws of fire and swallows up the soul unsaved? Or of what avail even to have moralized the man, if still he is on the left hand of the judge, and if still depart ye accursed, shall be his portion." Well said. No matter what we would do to mankind, apart from the preaching of the gospel, it will not save him from the eternal wrath of God. Well, is there a solution to the de-emphasis of the pulpit and a de-emphasis in gospel content and preaching in our time? I believe there is. I believe there is a cure. I think we find the cure in this particular text. It is as contemporary and as relevant 2,000 years after it was written as it was in the time of Paul and Timothy. And it simply is to preach the word. It's a timeless text. It issues a timely call to a time-honored labor of Scripture proclamation. And as we look at it, I really want to just raise and answer three questions from the text. Number one, what's so important about preaching? That's singularly significant. Second, why preach, quote, the word, end quote? And thirdly, how come preaching is the first priority among all pastoral duties according to the Apostle Paul? What's so important about preaching? Why preach the word? And how come preaching is the first priority among pastoral duties as outlined by Paul? Number one, what's so important about preaching? Or ask another way, why does Paul make this an imperative? The very language would give us a sense of importance and a sense of significance, a sense of the emphasis of the day. The verb is keruso, which basically means to proclaim or herald. It's one of 30-plus words that are used to describe preaching and teaching in the New Testament. You might remember it best in Romans 10, 14 to 15. How shall they hear if there's no one to proclaim or herald the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul himself was a herald. It says in 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:11 that God had appointed him as a herald or a proclaimer of truth. The imagery behind that word is where its richness occurs. And in its broadest sense is used of one who is authoritatively, officially, and publicly given the responsibility to make matters of great importance known to the public on behalf of someone else. A herald was a trusted messenger of a king or a prince or a military commander, or put another way, he was a mouthpiece for his master. Whatever the will and the bidding of his master was, it was communicated to the herald, and the herald was to proclaim it to the populace. In the context of the Bible and 2 Timothy chapter 4, a herald is an ambassador representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not present at the moment, but he has entrusted to me a message which I am to deliver without deviation. Put another way, a preacher is divinely chosen to represent the king, and he's divinely commissioned to report the king's message and no more. Paul used that kind of language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, that wonderful portion that talks about reconciliation, and he called himself an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly who we are as those who have been called to preach and teach the Word of God. A preacher is God's authorized messenger to deliver God's mind to God's people without deviating from that message as received from the king, either in content or intent, nor, as Paul alerts Timothy, allowing the people of God to acquiesce to the rebellious demands of those to whom they preach. It is an awesome responsibility, and no one would want to put their arms around it apart from being called by God and thus equipped by God to do that, because there will be the highest of accountability at the day that we stand before the Bema. Cotton Mather of another era said this about preaching, and it's striking. The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. It's a wonderful statement, and it very beautifully and succinctly sums up what is the role of the herald, or he who would preach. He is a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you understand that in your culture better than we do in America. I'm not a historian, but I do believe there was a day in my country when we rebelled against the king. It was so long ago, I can't remember much about it, but it has not regained its popularity in my country. And the little bit I read in your newspaper, it's not so popular in your country either, that the monarchy might be on its way down instead of on its way up. The preferred form of government in the theocracy is a kingship. It is a benevolent dictatorship, but it nonetheless portrays God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whether our human government is a democracy or some other form, we better get ready for a king, because that's the way it's going to be for all eternity. And you and I have been called to represent him and his thinking. And that's what's so important about preaching. It is the only place that the intent of the king can be heard. And it is from the mouth of the one who's been called by him to deliver his message, which contains his will. One American preacher put it this way: Christian preachers, more than all others, should know that people are starving for God. If anyone in all the world should be able to say, "I've looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory," it is the herald of God. Who but preachers will look out over the wasteland of secular culture and say, "Behold your God"? Who will tell the people that God is great and greatly to be praised? Who will paint for them the landscape of God's grandeur? Who will remind them with tales of wonder what God has triumphed over every foe? Who will cry out above every crisis, "Your God reigns"? Who will labor to find words that can carry the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? Not the preacher. No one. No one else knows the mind of the king other than the one who has been called, equipped, and sent by God to stand in the very place of God and draw people to his side. My dear friends, neither the church nor the preacher is free to redefine that ministry in this generation. We are not free to downgrade the importance of the pulpit and of preaching. It is preeminent in the spread of the gospel and in the strengthening of the church. So what's so important about preaching? It communicates the will of the king. Second question: why preach the word? Or what's so compelling about the word? Why limit our repertoire to one book, which at best is 2,000 years old? Well, we need to just take a second and ask, what did he mean by the Word? And we would discover that it's a commonplace phrase in the New Testament. It's so commonplace that when you said the Word, you knew exactly what Word and whose Word. It is the Scriptures. It was the priority of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. It was the exclusive preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. It's by the Word that the church is washed with water to rid her of all blemish and wrinkle and spot. It is a door of ministry, a ministry for the Word that Paul prayed about in Colossians 4:3 and numerous other passages. But may I suggest that just that little phrase, the Word, points to the exclusivity of preaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. There is no other philosophy. There is no theology. There is no thought of man, old or new, with which we've been charged to discharge to the people of this world other than the truth of God. And even if everyone else has bowed the knee to Baal, and you alone are left, that's your charge and that's your commission. Upon threat of death, preach the Word. When preaching is out of season, preach the Word. When preaching is in season, preach the Word. It is the King's message. And therefore, by logical deduction, it is the herald's message. There is no other message. We won't take the time to look at all the Scriptures, but if you were to page through the Scripture and ask how is the Word described when it's expanded upon, you discover it's called the Word of Truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. It is the Word of Life, Philippians 2:16. It is the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. It is the Word of Righteousness, Hebrews 5:13. It's the Word of Reconciliation, the Faithful Word, the Word of Promise, the Word of His Grace, and the Word of His Power. Spurgeon said of this Word, "Indeed, I can have no wish to preach at all if I may not continue to expound the subjects which I find in these pages. What else is worth preaching?" And that's where we need to be. Why preach the Word? Well, if somebody were to ask me that question and I were to defend my particular answer, I would say, number one, it lets God speak rather than me. He's infallible and I'm fallible. I'll likely lead you astray and He'll lead you on the path of righteousness. It also allows the preacher to be singularly devoted with the mind and the heart and the will of God. It allows the preacher to speak the whole of God's mind. It lets the people be impacted by all of God's Word. But most importantly, when you and I preach the Word of God, it is not with independent authority. It is not with Baptist authority. But it is with divine authority, because we are a herald who has been commissioned by God to deliver His message with His authority. And it was with the very authority that Christ brought the Word of the Father to this world that you and I bring the Word of God to our world. It is a proper word, might be a way to sum it up. And just to finish up that particular point, let me add just two other features. Just as there aren't many called to be glorious songwriters, there's not another Charles Wesley who's going to write 6,500 hymns in his lifetime, and who on his deathbed wrote a hymn, if you can imagine that. There are not many great preachers. They are few and far between who are well-educated, who think deeply, and who are spellbound type speakers. They are few and far between. And I don't know about you, but I would consider myself to be average to below average in my ability to communicate. I just know that God has called me to be committed to this Word, and as best I can in my human frailty, aided by divine support, to make it as clear and compelling as is humanly possible. And so I find great comfort, great encouragement in what I'm about to say, and I hope it will rejoice you also. I find that the Bible says throughout that this is a word of power. I am weak. But when this word proceeds from my mouth, not my word but God's, it is a word of power. Hebrews 1:3 says this is the word of His power. Jeremiah 1:12, God says, I am watching over my word to perform it. You and I do not have to originate it. You and I do not have to activate it. All God has called us to do is to deliver it. And that's tremendously comforting to me. You can read Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 1 Corinthians 2:4, and they all make the same point, that this is a word of power. This is a word that converts sinners, and it's a word that builds up saints. Not only is it a word of power, but it's also a word with promise. And there are many wonderful texts. We looked at one last night in Revelation 1:3. Those who will read this, understand this, and heed this will receive the blessing of God. Isaiah 55, 8-11 promises that when God's word goes forth, it will not return void. Or Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. And in this London heat and humidity, it's doing both rapidly. But the word of God shall stand forever. And on we could go. So why preach the word? My answer is it's the only authorized message of the king, and it's the only word that I can preach that will go forth with power and with promise. Let me raise a third question, and that is, why is preaching the first priority among pastoral duties? It might be a little bit of a controversial statement, and I want to pick that theme up a little bit this afternoon in our fourth session of this series. But I would suggest that as you study these last words of Paul handing his ministry to Timothy, the emphasis is surely, Timothy, if there is one thing you do, make sure it is to preach the word, and if there's any time left over, do some more. Now that sounds a little like that's an exclusive call. I'll blunt that a bit later on this afternoon, but hang with me to allow me to make my point. Preaching was the priority of the apostles. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, there was a little problem with feeding the widows, and the apostles said, we must what? Pray and deliver the word of God. Preaching was the priority of Christ, as you would find in Revelation 2 and 3. The number one feature which he commended was strong doctrine and the preaching of the word. The number one item that he condemned was false doctrine in those letters. It's the emphasis of Paul. You can go through the Pauline epistles all the way from 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words, to 2 Timothy 2:2, to 2:15, to 3:14, to 17. Woven into this final epistle are some of the most wonderful statements about the Word of God known to us. Preaching is Paul's priority in this passage. G. Campbell Morgan said this of preaching in his wonderful little forgotten book entitled Preaching, the supreme work of the Christian minister is the work of preaching. This is a day in which one of our great perils is that of doing a thousand little things to the neglect of the one thing, which is preaching. So why is preaching the first priority among pastoral duties? Well, let me suggest that the orders of the king must be first announced and affirmed before the army goes into battle, or it will be in absolute disarray. And the citizenry must honor the king with obedience that will please the sovereign, but they first need to know what the will of the king is. And preaching will accomplish all of that. I could take it to another level. Jesus put it this way, quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3, for man does not live by bread alone, and you can finish it, can't you? But by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. If man is to live spiritually by every word that proceed from the mouth of God, then Job 23:12 is correct, where Job says, I perceive that the word of God is far more important than my daily allotment of food. Or if we were to prioritize our life, the spiritual is more important than the physical. Well, let me conclude and suggest that if you're here today, and I believe you are, with the heart attitude and heart desire to be a faithful herald of the truth of the King, that there will be a number of things that will be true of your ministry. And I'm going to quickly just, if I go a little over, we're into lunch hour. And if the spiritual is more important than the physical, we're only living out the biblical. Do you think Dr. Masters would buy that? Let's see how fast we can go. If you'll be a faithful herald, then you'll be a true herald of the King and not a huckster of the lies of humanity. 2 Corinthians 2:17. If you're a faithful herald, you'll exalt Christ and never yourself. 2 Corinthians 4:5. If you're a faithful herald, you'll preach wisdom always and never foolishness. First Corinthians. My handwriting is terrible, and these bifocals don't work as good as the ophthalmologist said they would. Fourthly, if you're a faithful herald, you'll preach for God's pleasure and never for the crowd's applause. 2 Corinthians 5:9. You'll preach the truth and never lie. 2 Timothy 2:15. You'll preach with power and not with impotence. Romans 1:16 to 17. You'll preach with promise and never failure. Romans 9:9. You'll always preach light and never darkness. Psalm 119 verse 105. You'll preach a word that nourishes, not slowly poisons, 1 Peter 2, 1-2. And you'll preach a word that gives life and will never damn or condemn, Philippians 2:16. Preach the word. And that's our call. That's our charge. Should be our compulsion. That should be our commitment. So I ask the question, who would want to preach any other word? Who would want to disregard the King's proclamation and substitute somebody else's message? Who would want to eliminate the time-honored task and biblical mandate to preach? Who would want to disregard our marching orders from on high? Who would dare to say, I have a better idea? And who wants to stand before Christ and explain why he took a different direction in his ministry than the one prescribed so clearly by the King? Mr. Spurgeon ended one of his presidential addresses at the annual conference of Pastors College with these appropriate words. So however far I'm over time, we'll charge it to Mr. Spurgeon and not to Mr. Mayhew. He said this, listen carefully, preach Jesus Christ and let us do it more and more. By the roadside, in the little room, in the theater, anywhere, everywhere, let us preach Christ. Write books if you like and do anything else within your power, but whatever else you cannot do, preach Christ. If you do not always visit your people, though I pray God you may not be blameworthy there, yet be sure to preach the gospel. The devil cannot endure gospel preaching. Nothing worries him so much as preaching. The Pope cannot bear it. Nothing makes him so ill as preaching. Preaching is our great weapon, so use it perpetually. Preaching is the Lord's battering ram wherewith the walls of old Babylon are being shaken to their foundation. Work on with it, brothers. Work on and preach, 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 preach till you can preach no more. And then go above to sing the praises of God in heaven and to make known to the angels the wonders of redeeming love. I think it would be Mr. Spurgeon's delight if we were to go out and preach. I know it would be God's will for us to depart and go home and preach and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Amen.